welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
If you can go with me to whichever screen you prefer, your Bibles or whatever instrument you're using. Isaiah 61. I believe that you have heard this portion of Scripture a few times the last few weeks. I obviously wasn't aware of that, but I'm just so grateful to the Lord's faithfulness. And I want to read this for us again. It's the prophet Isaiah speaking, and he's prophesying, and Jesus in the Gospels, he quoted from this. And it is sort of a very beautiful summary of Jesus' life and the reason why God sent him to earth. Again, if you wonder what God is all about and what God's heart is all about and what God's purpose is for us here on earth and what does he want to do, look at this. Right? It gives you a very beautiful summary of what is in the heart of God towards humanity. You don't have to look to all sorts of different books or DVDs, circumstances, look to Scripture. Amen? It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This is now prophesying about Jesus, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he goes on and mentions a whole bunch of other things. But this is the portion that Jesus quoted. All right, and Jesus says that God sent him to earth for a reason, for a specific purpose. And it was to declare and preach the good news to the poor, those who were poor physically and those who were poor spiritually. Okay, and then it says that he was also sent to declare healing to the brokenhearted, to those who are broken in heart. Now, if you go and you take any dictionary and you look up the word broken, it will give you a whole bunch of definitions, and it will basically speak to something that is not whole. Does it make sense to you? Something that is not whole is broken, right? Something that is not the way that it was created to be is broken, right? So if you think back to the Garden of Eden, God created Adam and Eve, gave them a mandate, said you must rule, have dominion over the earth, and represent me. We were created in God's image, right? So we were created to represent God so that the environment could look at us and say, okay, there is God. That is the way that God is. We're not God, but we are made in his image to reflect him, all right? And so ever since sin entered the world, that image was broken, our relationships are broken, our emotions are broken, things are not the way that they were supposed to be. Right? And Jesus comes into this world to fix that, to restore us to not man's original idea, but God's original idea. What was God's purpose for my life? And Jesus' anointing, his mandate, the reason that he came is to restore that image. Right? And so brokenness is a crucial aspect in our lives as human beings. If you look at some of the movies that are being made nowadays, you will see there's this fascination with the superhero. Avengers, I mean, Incredible Hulk, Man of Steel, starting out, I think, in June or July, Superman. Okay, there's this fascination with people that can do incredible things, that can do amazing things that normal human beings cannot do. We are still waiting for the ultimate hero. We're still yearning for somebody to come and save us. And we have this fascination with people that look like that. And that's why we adore superstars and we read up on them. We think we know them, even though we've just basically just read what the tabloids say about them. And we put people on a pedestal. And that's why it's so devastating when something happens to them that just shows us, but you know, they're human. We would like to think they're not. We'd like to think that because this person sings well, that automatically he's a fantastic husband. Because this person has an amazing golf swing, he's also a very faithful man. Or whatever. You catch my drift. We equate people's gifting and their talent very often with their character and with their happiness. And we think because they're incredibly gifted, they must be amazing people. And that's very often not the case. Just because you're gifted doesn't mean you have the character to go along with it. And Christianity is all about not pursuing giftedness per se, not running after the things that we do, but getting to the heart of the matter. One of the other blessings of being a dad is that you get to experience things in your kid's life and through your kid's life over and over and over again. And I've actually been pleasantly surprised by my ability to enjoy things again and again and again, like cartoons, like movies. And you watch it once, and then you watch it again, and you watch it again, and again, and again. And every time there's something new. There's a new question that comes in every time. Yeah? And so one of the movies we've been watching a few times was Kung Fu Panda. Okay? I know you guys are safe, and you don't watch those kinds of things, but you know, from time to time in my house, we do. Right? And so Kung Fu Panda, for those of you guys who are saved once, you don't know who he was or who he is. Okay, he's this panda bear. All right, this big, tubby fellow that becomes the dragon warrior, okay? And it's just awesomeness. It's just awesomeness that comes out everywhere, you know? He's an incredible fighter. He just, like, oozes confidence. And the key to, obviously, a lot of his skill is found in the cookie, okay? He's got a big appetite, all right? And he if you can harness the power of the cookie, then you get, you know, the panda to do incredible things. And that happens in the first story. In the second one, something amazing happens. This dragon warrior, this like incredibly skillful beast, okay, this creature that can destroy anyone that comes against him, is like a hero to all the downcast and the defenseless. He gets confronted with someone and something from his past. And in spite of all of his skills and all of his training and his giftedness, that question from the past, who are you? Throws him completely. It literally debilitates him. Literally incapacitates him to such an extent that he has to go on this quest and he has to discover, who am I? He can't settle down. He can't find peace until he discovers who he is. And then the closer he gets to this, to the answer, obviously, the more dangerous it gets, and he has some friends helping him out. And one such friend is Tigress. You remember Tigress? It's like the female tiger, okay? Tigress. And she's the one that originally was supposed to be the dragon warrior because she was the strongest. And she has this reputation. She's as hard as nails. She never cries. She never shows emotion, nothing. And so she's trying to prevent this panda bear from going to where he needs to go. And he's like, he can't understand why she doesn't want to let him go. And eventually, obviously, she's afraid he's going to get hurt or injured. And then he tells her, you know, just let me go. I need to go. I need to get to this place. I need to find these answers. But then he sort of gives up and he says, but, you know, the hardcore won't understand. And she's like, the hardcore, you know, she's like, tough. And then there's this moment, she looks at him and then suddenly, as quick as lightning, and everybody thinks, you know, she's going to hit him. And she actually gives him a hug, holds him. And all the other animals, their jaws drop like, she's got emotion. You know, it's just like, there's like someone alive inside there. And then she just says, the hardcore does understand. And I looked at that and I realized very often that the world and our friends and our colleagues and our family members, often they look at us and they see us reading scripture and we sing the songs and we just sort of breeze through life almost. And they look at us and they look at us as the hardcore. Always have everything together. You always have the answers. You just sing your way through it. And when I talk to you, it's always as you've been at church, you've been at small group, and how you know, I'm blessed, and God has been amazing, and you know, I'm ending my weekend on a high, and like most people are depressed the Sunday evening because they got to go back to work the next day. You're like, I'm excited, like I'm what's up with you? And deep down in their hearts, they have the suspicion that we don't understand. Why they're depressed or can't sleep or have to eat constantly or not eat or exercise or do drugs or have sex or work themselves to a standstill or buy the newest car always. We don't understand. They perceive us to be this hardcore people that look at life from a distance, unemotionally and detached. And I realize that whether their perception is wrong or accurate or not, that as long as that distance remains there, as long as we go into our friendships and into our interaction with family and friends as the hardcore. You know, because I'm saved, so now I need to have all the answers. I'm saved, so I need to be strong on behalf of everybody else. I mean, I've done F4 four times, so come on, man, I need to be the hardcore. And I, in my own life, you know, God has just been saying to me, you know, stop the bus. slow down. It's been speaking to me about the heart core. The heart. And it starts with an acknowledgement that Jesus came to not do a lot of stuff in our lives. He came for our hearts. Whenever he met someone, whenever he was in contact with someone, he zeroed in on the heart. He came with an anointing that was given to him by Father God to heal the heart. Because if you can get hold of the heart, then everything else falls into place. And the tragedy is that people go through their entire lives and they build up dynasties and sports teams and bands. And they get to the end and they die of an overdose, or the marriages are a wreck. Why? Because they never dealt with the heart. You try and fill that gap with all sorts of stuff. And I believe that for us as a church, and at least in my own life, the Lord is saying, Heinrich, let's get back to the heart core. It's out of the heart flows the issues of life. Amen? It's out of the heart. And so I'm going to share a few verses that the Lord has been sharing with me. And they're quite close to the bone, and I hope I'm going to get through all of them. I'm asking you, bear with me. Just being in the presence of the Lord is so amazing. I was standing there, I'm like, and I think we can just go on singing. Such a sweet presence of God here. And some of you here, you don't actually like the sound of your voice. And I believe the Lord is saying to you, He loves your voice. He loves to hear you sing. It's beautiful to Him. It's what He has created you to be. And He's going to set your voice free this evening. David understood something about the brokenness of humanity. Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17. Very quickly, you remember David, an incredible warrior, a king, an amazing man, who experienced incredible highs and incredible lows. Again, this psalm is written in one of those low points of his life, just after he had, a few months after he had raped a woman, he had killed her husband, the baby was born, and the baby died. David is heartbroken over his sin. He's heartbroken over what he has done. And then he pens this beautiful psalm, Psalm 51. For anyone who loves the Lord, who has ever fallen, Psalm 51 sort of just captures our hearts, doesn't it? In that moment. And when he says, Lord, create in me a clean heart. And don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. I would encourage you to go and read that psalm. It's beautiful. And sort of three quarters through the way, he says this. He says, God, you do not desire a sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. David lived under the old covenant. Right? He lived in a time when you couldn't do anything for God and with God without sacrificing. So he understood the importance of sacrifice. Okay, and he also sacrificed quite a bit. What he's not saying is that God doesn't want sacrifice. He's saying that God doesn't want sacrifice that doesn't involve our hearts. Right? He's saying, if I could sacrifice my way out of this, if I could give something, if I could give sheep and whatever else I could give, I would give it. But I know that it's not what you're interested in. I know the heart behind the old covenant even has never been about the sacrifice. Even living under the old covenant, David understood this, and that's why he was called a man of God. A man after God's own heart. Lots of people thought that they could just, you do all the sacrifices, you do all the stuff the law says and that's it. But David understood, no, that's not it. If you do the religious thing and you do everything that appears right on the surface, but your heart isn't in it, then it is not acceptable to God. It is not what He desires. Again, so the question is, God, what do you desire then? And the answer is straightforward. It's a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. If you read Scripture, then you will discover that there were sacrifices that God did despise. In other words, that God rejected. I think the first one you will remember, it was Cain and Abel, right? Cain brought a sacrifice, that sacrifice was rejected by God. Abel brought a sacrifice, and it was accepted by God. I used to think, that's incredibly unfair. It just looks like God went eeny, meeny, miny, moe. You know, I like sheep, nice bra, don't like veggies. He rejected. Yeah? But that obviously wasn't it. It wasn't about the meat. It wasn't about the grain. It was about the heart. Cain didn't come with a broken and a contrite heart. He didn't come with a heart that said, God, I am going to do this your way. I'm going to yield to you. And David understood this. And so David said, God, this mess that I'm in, the only thing I can give you is my heart. The only thing I know that you will accept in this moment is my heart. And I know that that is where God wants us, whether we the king that has just conquered Goliath or whether we the king that have just messed up, the most important thing to God is still, is your heart in it? When you're singing the song and you're jumping up and down, or when you just can barely breathe, is your heart there? And I want to encourage some of you this evening with this verse. Go with me to James 4, verse 6. James is writing a verse that is going to be the center point of everything I'm going to say this evening. Okay, so I'm going to ask you that even if you forget everything else, remember this verse. James 4, verse 6. It says, but, he just spoke about a lot of wrong stuff that the people are doing, and that it's not supposed to be doing. Then he comes to them, he says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he, being God, says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Right? And James comes in, and James writes this to the disciples, to the followers of Christ, Christians at the time. He says, I want you to understand this, that there is a grace that God wants to pour out upon your life. And he wants to give that to you. But that grace comes with a condition. It comes with a condition. And James writes this from a very specific perspective. Okay, before I give you that perspective, I want to introduce you to James, maybe and get you to look at him in a way that you haven't seen him before. All right, guys, so if you can just flight the clip for us, I want you to just to sit back, have a fresh look at who James was that wrote these verses for us.
I get a lot of material. I read the Bible a lot, and I was reading. You know, somebody got to back me up on this, so you're going to think I made it up for the sake of the joke. How many people know Jesus had a little brother? Right, anybody know his name? What's his name? James. I was reading that, I was like, wow. How much pressure was that? Jesus, your big brother? How many times do you have to hear, why come you can't be more like Jesus, James? Because you know, everybody probably thought that James could do the same thing Jesus could do. But he couldn't. He was just James. He wasn't James Christ. Remember the wedding banquet? Right? Jesus turned water into wine. Right? It was delicious. Everybody was amazed by it. Right? But this is a little side note. What you might not know is what they used, right? Where they got the water from was these things called water pots. And the water pots, they would set them at the door and people would dip their hands in them before they went inside. Now, they were out of wine, which means the place was full, which means the water was dirty. So he took some dirty water, made it clean and acceptable, and it was the best at the banquet, which is exactly what it does for us. But I'm thinking about James. What about the next banquet? Jesus probably wasn't there, right? They started running out of wine. I bet everybody looked at James. Hey, man, your brother was here last time. We ran out of wine, huh? You just going to stand there with your sandals on? You're not going to make no wine? Nothing, just... And you know how little brothers are. I'm sure everywhere Jesus went, James followed him. That's what little brothers do. If Jesus went there, so did James. I bet one time, James almost drowned.
Okay. All right, you guys are getting very serious there on me. So I want you to relax. Okay, God does have a sense of humor. But this is who James was, right? James was Jesus' little brother. Together with Joseph and Judas and Simon, okay, and sisters as well. Jesus had siblings, right? And the tragedy and the reality of the story and the encouraging thing of the story is that for most of their lives, none of them believed in Jesus. None of them believed that Jesus was the Son of God. And if you just get out of your religious little box, I think you would think your brother is pretty crazy as well if he says to you that, he's the Son of God. I mean, the same guy that you grew up with and did all the things with. And remember, Jesus did no miracles. until after he was baptized. He was about 30 years old. So for 30 years of his life, Jesus was just a normal guy. He loved the word a lot. He disappeared in the temple and the synagogue from time to time. But he was a normal oak. All right? And James writes this verse, and I want you to remember this, where he's coming from. And he says, he gives more grace. And it comes from a perspective of someone who at one stage of his life did not believe in that grace. One stage of his life saw that grace displayed all around him. And Jesus performing many miracles to many other people, but in his heart, he was doubting. But he gets this revelation. In actual fact, Scripture says that after Jesus was resurrected and he ascended to heaven, James was the guy that became the head of the church in Jerusalem. Okay? He was the guy that continued with the work of Jesus after Jesus had gone to heaven. He eventually was, according to church history, thrown off the temple and then stoned to death. So this man, this brother of Jesus that for most of his life didn't believe in him, something happened in his heart that changed him. And I believe that something that happened was that grace that was poured out upon him. So he comes and he writes to us as believers and he says, he being God, not the pastor, not a prophet, not some apostle somewhere, not a priest, right? Not the president, not your mommy or your daddy, not your spouse, not your kids. You can't get grace from anywhere else except from God. And it's God that gives the grace. Not the big man up in the sky. God, the Ancient of Days, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, the bright morning star, the sweet rose of Sharon, the balm of Gilead, the lover of our souls, the rock of ages, the Lord our righteousness, the Lord our sanctification, the Lord our provider, the Lord our healer, the Lord who is jealous over us. He gives more grace. He gives the grace. And grace isn't just a little bit of forgiveness. It's not just a trickle that enables you to just survive. That is not grace. Right? Mercy is when you should die, but you get to live. All right? That is mercy. Okay, you did something, you should actually die, but we say, no, you're not going to die, you're going to continue living. That is what God gives us. We should all die in our sin. Right? We should all go to hell and stay there forever because of our sin and our rebellion towards God, because of us wanting nothing to do with Him. Mercy comes and says, no, the sacrifice of Jesus says you're not going to die, you're going to live. Grace goes one step further. And grace says not only are you going to live, you're going to have an incredible life. You're going to have the John 10:10 type of life that Jesus said. Remember, He said that the thief comes to do what? To kill, to steal, and to destroy. But I have come so that you can have life and have it more abundantly. Have it in abundance, have it overflowing. And so when He says He gives more grace, He's not talking about a little trickle. He's talking about a waterfall type of grace. And guess what? When you stand underneath a waterfall, you don't stand there thinking, okay, is this water that I'm feeling? Am I really getting wet now? Or is this a figment of my imagination? You know that you are wet. You know that you are drenched. You know that you are in actual fact struggling just to stand here and this thing can sweep you off your feet. And so when James says he gives more grace, he's talking about a life force that invades your life, gets a hold of you, grips your heart, grips your mind and your emotions and your energy and your passions and does things to you that you cannot even put into words. More grace. He says God gives that in abundance. God is not a let's try and see how little we can give Him and get Him to heaven. Because there are 6 billion other people I also need to give some grace to. And it's like He just wants to shower it upon us. And again, I want you to remember the context as to who is saying this. This is not one of the other disciples or apostles that believed in Jesus from the word go. If you go and read the Gospels, you see that there are times when Jesus' family, they come to Him. And they say to Him, Jesus, you must go and perform more miracles in Jerusalem, in the big center, so that everybody can believe in you. And other times when the people come to Jesus and say, your brothers and your sisters, they are calling you. Jesus is busy ministering. And they wanted to draw him away back home, and they wanted him to prove himself. And this guy was one of them. But he understands what happens when grace gets a hold of you. And I don't know about you, but I want that kind of grace upon my life. I want that grace that was upon Jesus. It's the same word. Enabling power. That is what grace means. It means God's power coming next to you and enabling you to do and be what God wants you to be. That is grace. It's not just forgiveness of sins. That is the one part of the blessing that God gives us. The greatest. But that doesn't just leave you there. He comes alongside you and says, now I'm going to give you. Man, think about this. Eh? You're driving down the road and one of those little cameras catches you. Yeah? You're speeding. Yeah? Going too fast in your 1981 Ford Escort. Okay, it's barely being held together. You just made it to 75. You should be 60. Okay, and so you're about to get this massive ticket. And the traffic officer says, no, I can see you struggling. Man, and my heart breaks for you, so I'm not going to give you this ticket. All right? Just, you can go. That is mercy. All right? If you get the ticket, you don't get the ticket. All right? Grace, however, is when that traffic officer says to you, man, I can see that you're struggling. And you were in a hurry to get where you needed to get to. I said, I'm not going to give you this ticket. What I am going to give you is the keys to my Lamborghini. Who agrees with me there's a bit of a difference between mercy and grace? Huh? Mercy lets you go free. Grace enables you to get to where you need to be much faster and with much greater joy. I know some girls are like, Lamborghini, Swamborghini. I mean, I don't care about Lamborghini. Okay. Think of another. No, I can't. All right, but you get the picture. All right? Grace is like, you don't deserve this. You don't. In actual fact, you've messed up. You deserve to have your license taken away. You should never be allowed to get into a car again. But grace comes and says, I'm giving you something precious. Something you could never afford. Doesn't matter how hard you work for it. If I've stirred some dreams about Lamborghinis now, I repent. Okay? You take it to God. You sort it out whether it's from Him or not. He gives more grace, abundant grace. That's the good news. The bad news is that grace is accessible to everyone, but doesn't get poured out upon everyone. Can you see that in the verse? It says it gives more grace, but God resists the proud. It's like you couldn't get two more opposing statements, could you? On the one hand, is he gives grace, he gives enabling power, he showers himself upon people, and in the next breath, he says, but he also resists people. All right? So there's an element where God's grace cannot be poured out upon our lives if we find ourselves in the middle of that verse. Now, I know for myself, you guys can make up your own mind. I would like to be in the beginning part of that verse and at the end of that verse. I want to be there where the more grace comes and where grace gets given to the humble. If you find yourself in the middle, the reality is that grace can't get poured out upon your life. Does it make sense to you? Some of you guys are looking at me very skeptical. You don't read that in there. Okay? God gives grace. He enables. He blesses. But in the very same breath, it says that God resists the proud. It doesn't matter what translation you use. I looked at that and I thought, come on, this can't be right. I mean, God is for us. He wants to help us. But that verse is there. It says, he resists the proud. Some more literal translations, if you look at the Greek, says that God puts himself against the proud as a man that goes to battle. All right? I don't want to be there. Some of you might be comfortable with that. I'm not so comfortable with having God as my enemy. I don't want to be there. I don't want to be in the place where God frustrates me and resists me. I want to be in the place where his grace comes alongside of me and enables me to be what I was designed to be. Fortunately, God doesn't stop with God resists the proud. It's like psychology. They tell you, you messed up. Okay, right, so I messed up. What now? Give you a label, you clinically depressed. Okay, So what now? Yes, I'm medicine. Okay, that's a generalization, I know. But mostly that's the way that it works. That's not the way that God works. He doesn't just come and says to you, you're proud, and I'm going to resist you. Whoa. That's a bit of a bummer, isn't it? The Bible is full of buts. Thank God for buts. I love buts. Scripture. I like it. Thank God for such a small word. Three letters that changes everything. He says he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. And I know the next question in your mouth would be, now, okay, what does humility look like? Because I also don't want to be in the proud bit. I don't want to be resisted by God. I want to be there where more grace gets poured out upon my life. And I really appreciate that question, and I want to help you to answer that question. And I want James to take us to the story in Matthew. Just go with me to Matthew 13, verse 54 to 58. Just want to illustrate this to you. Some of you are still a bit skeptical. And can God resist this? You know, is there grace is most for everyone. Grace is available to everyone. But not everyone accesses that grace. Okay, it's like you get given a deposit slip. Here you go. It's like however much you need to pay for your studies. Some benefactor saw that you're amazing, wrote out this check for you. You can now go and you can go to McDonald's and you can continue to work at McDonald's and work extra shifts and to say how tough life is, and you can carry that slip, that deposit slip around and put it up against your wall and look at it. It's not worth anything to you unless you do what? You go to the bank. You cash it in. Okay, you've got to say, I need to now go and do something with this. I need to go to the one that can exchange this for me. And that is what humility speaks about. Let me hurry up. It speaks about Jesus when he had come to his own country. He taught them in the synagogue so that they were astonished. Jesus is back in his hometown. Okay, so he's teaching, he's preaching, he's doing what he's always been doing. Think mandate. Think about what Philip spoke to you guys about. Gospel to the poor, healing the brokenhearted, setting captives free. Okay, that is what Jesus is doing, and that's what he wants to do in this town. He wants to pour out mega grace upon them, in other words. And so they listen to him and they're astonished by him. They listen to these incredible things that he's saying, and like, wow, this is amazing. And then someone says, but hey, hang on a minute. This might be amazing, but isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this a guy that was carrying trees up and down our street? And we, you know, you got a table that he made. Isn't his mother called Mary? Didn't your aunt grow up with her? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, you know, aren't they still around here? We know them. He's their brother. And his sisters, aren't they all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And so they were offended at him. Jesus didn't fit their box, didn't fit their picture. Because they wanted a Messiah that would come and that would restore the kingdom of Israel. They wanted someone to come and say, I'm going to lead a rebellion. And we're going to go and we're going to kick these Romans out of Israel. And we're going to establish the throne of David. And it's going to be a throne that's going to last forever, as the prophecy said. They didn't expect a Messiah that would come and suffer first before he would reign in glory. He was too like them. This whole supernatural thing about him felt too natural. He didn't fit their box. He didn't want to do things the way they wanted it to be done. He didn't want to give them the answers they wanted to ask. And so they were offended at him. You know what offense is? Offense is when you harden your heart. You close it. Have you ever been offended with someone? So cross that the mere mention of their name causes you to like gnash your teeth. Again, saved, spirit-filled, amazing, delivered people that you are. But being offended means that you close off your heart. So you say, I'm going to receive from so and so and so, but I'm not going to receive from such. I'm not going to allow that person to get close to me. And very often that offense can be in your own house, and you can live with someone, and you're close in physical proximity, but emotionally and spiritually, you're far away from them because you're offended. You can sit You can be offended with your small group facilitator. You can be offended with the pastor. You've closed off your heart. And everybody else is amazed and they're blessed by an incredible message, an incredible small group. And you're just like, I didn't get anything out of that. I just remember the guy's breath that stank. You're offended. You've closed off your heart. And so look at what Jesus says here. Look at what happens. Remember, why did Jesus go to that town? He went there to pour out grace upon them. Amen? You agree with me? Do you agree with me? He went there to reveal the heart of the Father to them. Okay? He went there to heal their brokenness. He went there to preach the good news to them. He went there to set the captives free. So he gets there, gets to that town. And look at what that verse says. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. And then the sad part. Now, he could not do many mighty works there because of the unbelief. Right? So there's Jesus. All the grace inside of him. He's wanting to pour out upon them. And he couldn't. Because they wanted him to come on their terms. Pride. Pride. Pride prevented them from receiving the healing that they needed. Because guess what? In that synagogue, as they were listening to Jesus, do you think that there were broken people there? Do you think there were people there that needed deliverance, that needed healing? I think so. And Jesus couldn't touch them because they were too proud to accept him for who he was. And so the Lord has just been dealing with that in my own heart. And he's been saying to me, Henry, there's humility there, there's a measure of grace there, but there are certain parts of your heart that you have shut off to me. And I'm zoning in there. And I'm saying, open up. Open up, because I want to pour out more grace upon your life. I want to pour out more grace. Just the previous sermon, as I came into the hall, somebody gave me a word that just confirmed this. It says, there are certain parts of your heart that you sort of pushing the love of God away. So God has been on my case about this. I'm thinking, God, why is this humility thing so important to you? You know how we as men sometimes are. We think humility to mean weakness. We think humility to mean someone is going to walk over me. They're going to have their way with me. And we resist that. We resist humility. We resist weakness. And I realize that according to James, if you resist humility, you are in actual fact saying to God, God, I want you to manifest yourself, but it's going to be on my terms. Because what is the prerequisite for grace? Enabling power. It's humility, isn't it? So without humility, there can be no great power. I want to just show this to you again. If you go with me to Acts. Acts chapter 2 verse 1 to 4. So when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Who were they? Who were they all? They were the disciples. Simon Peter was there, and his brother Andrew, James and John, they were there, and a whole bunch of the other guys, Thomas and Matthias, they were all there. The woman Mary Magdalene and Mary was there, Mary Jesus' mother, and a whole bunch of other guys, about 120 of them. Okay, they were up in that room. They didn't share the same background. Some of them had believed in Jesus from the very moment Jesus said, come and follow me. Some of them didn't believe in him until after he had died. Some stood with Jesus at the foot of the cross, John and the woman. And most of the other men were nowhere to be found. I think you will agree with me that there was some potential for conflict there. There's a desire maybe from some of them to have a few things sorted out. And Jesus puts them all together and says to them, wait for me. And so they're there in one accord, they're there in unity. They united in spite of their differences. They united in a passion for Jesus. They united in wanting to see Jesus' kingdom come. And scripture says, suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I love that. Do you know what that represents to me? It represents God's acceptance of their sacrifice. If you think back to the Old Testament, Elijah and the prophets of Baal, there was a standoff between them, and they said, let's see whose sacrifice God is going to accept. We know Baal, the prophets of Baal, their sacrifice was rejected. Elijah's sacrifice was accepted. What was the sign of the acceptance? fire from heaven. Okay? That was the sign of acceptance. And I believe that God, and that's why the humility thing is so important to Father God. He still wants to come and accept our sacrifices with fire from heaven. He still wants to come. He still wants to impact our lives. Consume us. And I believe what that group of 120 had in common was what David spoke about. They had in common a sacrifice that God was not about to reject. A sacrifice that he was not about to despise. And that was brokenness and contriteness of heart. Humility, in other words. To say, God, come and have your way with us. God, come and do in us and come and do through us everything you want to. We're not going to make excuses. We're not going to disqualify ourselves. We're not going to point fingers at each other and say, but you shouldn't be here because you made promises to Jesus and you walked away from him or you betrayed him or whatever. We're going to say, God, you come and use whomever you want to use, however you want to use that. And that is the context I believe that James is speaking about. A picture I want you to remember of grace that gets poured out upon these disciples. Did they deserve it? Did they have fantastic CVs or faithfulness? No, they didn't. Their CVs were quite pathetic up until that moment. Here and there, they cast out a few demons. For the rest, Jesus just says to them constantly, oh, you of little faith. If you just had more faith, they missed the plot the whole time until something happened in their hearts and they realized, I don't have the capacity to get the plot even to understand it, unless something happens in my heart. Unless I open up my heart for Jesus to come and be Jesus the way that he wants to. Look at the result of that. If we continue down Acts, we see that the disciples, or the apostles rather, go to the next one, they minister according to Scripture with great power. It says that with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So the Holy Spirit comes, falls upon them, consumes them. They start speaking in tongues. They give utterance to what's inside of them. Their spirits get made alive. And then with great power, signs and wonders following them, they gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And I love that next sentence. And it says that great grace was upon them. Great grace was upon them. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. There's a beautiful link there, those first two sentences. Great power was upon them. And I believe that power was upon them because of the great grace that was there. Great grace was upon them. When I look at Isaiah 61, I look at God's mandate for us as a church and for me as an individual. I know that there's nowhere in my own strength I can do that. There's nowhere in my own strength that I can preach the gospel in such a way that people's hearts come alive. I don't have that power. I know there's no way that I've got anything inside of me that would want the broken to feel close to me and not just feel comforted by me and comfortable around me, but actually to get healed around me. There's nothing inside of me. There's nothing inside of me that can actually cause people on the verge of committing suicide to, in my presence, have the lights go on and realize how much God loves them. There's nothing. Unless God comes, pours out mega grace upon my life. Pours out mega grace upon us as a church. Otherwise, all that we will have is wonderful programs. And we'll get people programmed to do things. And heaven knows programs don't change people. Just get you to do something else for the time being until the pressure gets too much and you crack. But grace, something completely different. Grace changes you, gets a hold of your heart and transforms you. That's something incredible. So I'm looking at that and I'm seeing, if we desire the great power, which is my assumption, that we desire the power of God, because why do we need the power? According to this, we need the power so that we can be witnesses to the Lord and to his resurrection. There's enough opposition around us to say to you, but yeah, you're too old, or you're too young, or you're too black, or you're too white, or you're too rich, or you're too poor, you're too messed up, or you're not messed up at all, so you don't have a testimony. There's so many excuses the enemy brings against us. That we need the power. Not just to, like, we've all been around them, maybe even been there ourselves. God comes, does something in our life. It's an excitement, it's a testimony. 5 years later, we settle for life. Settle for the comfortable, settle for just making it. What car can I get? What house can I get? Just leave me alone, devil. I just want to have a good, normal life. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is that God has in store for us great power to be witnesses. Where we work and where we play and where we do life. Witnesses to His grace and to His glory. And so if you would ask James, James, okay, so you talk about humble, being humble. What does it look like? I don't believe James would say to you, okay, look at me or look at Paul. I would think he would take you to his brother, to Jesus. And he would say to you, if you want an idea as to what humility is like, go to Jesus. Look at his life. So what I want to do very quickly is I want to give you 4 snapshots, right, of experiences that Jesus went through. And those experiences are guaranteed for every believer. Guaranteed. You are going to go through them. And humility is the only thing that is going to enable you to get through them the way that God wants you to. I sort of got 4 descriptions of those snapshots for you. The one is the wilderness, the other one is the temple, the garden and the cross. And I would like you to remember them. They each focus on a specific area of humility that we can access through the grace of God. So the wilderness is the first one, and we pick up the story where Jesus just got baptized. And as we go through them, you'll be able to write them down. Jesus just got baptized. He gets the Holy Spirit coming upon him. Then Father God just shouting from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So what does God do? God comes and affirms Jesus in his identity. You are my son. Mine. And each one of us need to know that. You are mine. You're not born through the will of man. You're not a mistake. You're not an accident. You're not somebody's burden. You're not somebody's glipsy. You are my son. You are my daughter. I've ordained you to be born. And Jesus has this settled in his heart. And immediately after that word comes, Scripture says, then he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I find that interesting because I've experienced in my own life every so often that sometimes I've got the suspicion that Jesus or God and the devil, they're actually working together here. It's like everything is like working together to push me into a corner. All right? And some of you are feeling so attacked and opposed by the devil, you're afraid it's literally going to steal your sanity. And I want you to know this, that there's no power, there is nothing the devil can bring against you that God cannot turn around and work into his purpose. Nothing. Even the fact that the devil still exists is due to the sovereignty of God. So whatever comes against you, it is not beyond the control of God. There's no temptation, Scripture says, but such which is common to man. It burst my bubble when I heard it for the first time. I thought some of my challenges were unique. But it just says, no. No, none of it is unique. God has made a way. But you go into the wilderness. And what is the wilderness? The wilderness is simply that moment when you're at your weakest. Scripture says, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. I can believe that. That makes sense to me. Right? 40 days, you're hungry. All right. What is that? That is when you're at your weakest. You've been isolated. Maybe you've been away from believers, or you've been isolated emotionally. You've just withdrawn a little bit from people. Or maybe you just went through a hectic spiritual battle. You're at your weakest. And the temptation comes. And Jesus was tempted in 3 areas. The one was to tempt him to make the stones into bread. The other one was to jump off the temple so the angels would come and protect him. And the other one was to have the kingdoms of the world given to him if he would just worship the devil. And each one of those temptations simply zeroed in on this one thing. Are you going to do things God's way or the easy way? In other words, are you going to yield to God's process? Are you going to yield to God's process? God said to Jesus, You're going to die on the cross. And that's the way you're going to redeem the world. That wasn't an easy route. And here comes the devil and says, look, you can still save the world. Jesus, didn't you come to save the world? Isn't that the purpose for which you came? Didn't you come to just draw everyone to you? Here, I can give everyone to you. All the people that you love so much, here they are. Just worship me. What was that? It was a legitimate goal achieved through illegitimate means. Have you ever been there? Were you tempted to do the right thing in the wrong way? Get to the right place through a way that you know God's saying, no, no, no. That intimacy, that longing in your heart, I want to fill that. Not the relationship, not the exercise, not the way you look in the mirror. I want to fill that. And temptation deals with that challenge for us. And humility comes, and humility opens the door to say to God, God, I'm weak, I'm tired, I don't have it inside of me, but I yield myself to your way. And what happens then? Great grace comes upon you and enables you to get through the temptation. There's some of you here, and you're stuck in a wilderness with the same temptation over and over and over again. I believe it is because you have been resisting the devil. You've been fighting the devil. And you've forgotten what Scripture says. You've got to humble yourself. Submit to God. Then you resist the devil. Yield to the way God wants to do it. Stop focusing on the devil and fighting him. Yield to God. Say, God, have your way with me. Have your way with me. Humility isn't weakness. Getting through that experience, coming through the other side, that wasn't weakness. It was yieldedness to God's process. Okay, I've got to hurry up. The second one, the first one is the wilderness. It represents our temptation. Humility opens the door to submit to God's process. The second one is the area of our callings. Right? God has gifted us, and He has called us, and He has placed passions and dreams inside of our hearts. If we would slow down, and if we would allow Him to stir those things, it would change the way we live. It would change the way we look at the Word, and the way we look at each other, and the way we look at life. Because He comes and He infuses us with passion. Passion. What does passion look like? We've got a DVD at home about the life of Jesus. One of the older ones. And there's a lot of good things about it. One of the things I find frustrating is that Jesus barely breaks out into a smile in that movie. Barely. It's like, very sedately, His voice stays the same. I don't think that's the way that Jesus lived. I think He enjoyed life. He enjoyed being around people. He enjoyed seeing what God is doing in the lives of people. And He wasn't afraid to let His face show it. And have passion consuming. If you look at that verses, just going to paraphrase it. He goes to Jerusalem. He walks past the temple as He has done so often. And then something just grabs a hold of Him. He takes some time out just to calm Himself down probably. Get strategy from God. And He makes a whip. It's a process. He could have just taken a whip from anybody else or manufactured one. He takes some time. Makes this whip. Then He goes into the temple and He causes chaos. Alright? Chaos. He turns everything upside down. He says he chases the people and the animals out of the temple. Now you do that just being, thou shalt go thither. Now thou shalt exit gently. See anybody listen to that? He goes in there and he upsets. If there was any chance that he could still make friends with the rich people and with the religious leaders, he was out of the door. Not the best way to plant a church. Every church planter knows, don't offend the rich people, man, please. Right? They were the biggest givers. Jesus didn't have a sock with that. Why? Because if you look at that next verse, it says, then the disciples remembered. Imagine being the disciples, like, Jesus, no, gently, no, please. Don't you know that it's so-and-so stable? Oh, no. Didn't have a sock. Goes in there, and then they realize, and they remembered what was said about Him. Passion, zeal, For your house has tickled me. No. Has occupied my thoughts from time to time. No. Has caused me to wonder, shall I or shan't I? No. Zeal for your house has consumed. What is consumed? Have your next braai, all right? And then put some wood there. It is consumed. You get the picture, right? It's like it gets consumed. There's nothing left of being calculated and premeditated and just going on with life as if nothing happened. He gets consumed with a passion for the house of God. When was the last time you had a passion grip you? Not tickle you? Not have you think about, oh, it would be nice to do that. I mean grip you, consume you, like you wake up at night, nights on end. You can't stop thinking about the orphans. You can't stop thinking about the homeless. You can't stop thinking about the rich CEOs going to hell because they think they have everything. You can't stop thinking about the broken families. It just consumes you and you weep your eyes out, crying out to God for mercy and grace for their lives. Jesus must have walked past that scene quite a few times. There came the moment when he yielded to the passion God had placed in his heart. I want to encourage some of you like praying to God, say, God, show me your purpose, show me your dream. I want to submit to you that I don't believe God is going to do that until you submit to his passions. That is made clear. And one of them is a passion for the house of God. To say, this is my house. I'm going to live like it's my house. So I'm going to take ownership of it. If there's something dirty spiritually, I'm not going to talk about it. I'm not going to murmur about it. I'm going to pray about it. I'm going to see what can I do to change it. What do I need to chase out? Is there bitterness in the atmosphere? Is there uneasiness? What is there? What do I need to chase out through my serving or through my intercession or through my giving? I leave that with you. That is your question to answer. The third one is the garden. The first one is the wilderness. The second one is the temple. The third one is the garden. You're going to go through your wilderness. And I hope that you're praying and you're talking to God about your temple. In other words, your calling. God, what is my calling? The third one is the garden, where each one of us ends up in our life. Somewhere down the line. Very often, quite a few times. And that is the time and the place when you've got to decide, am I going to defend myself? Am I going to have the last say? Am I going to vindicate my own name? Am I going to give someone a piece of my mind and just let them know how wrong they were and how right I was? Jesus had gone through the most hectic evening any human being could ever experience. He'd wept blood. His friends had said, Jesus, we're with you to the very gates of hell. Couldn't even stay awake with him for 1 hour. In the morning, as he gathers them together and they get up, in come the soldiers with clubs and swords and stuff. Simon Peter loses his cool, probably because he didn't pray. Reacts in the flesh. He chops off one guy's ear. Jesus puts the ear back together again, heals him. And then he says to Simon Peter, put your sword away. If you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. Peter, you don't understand what's going on here. Do you think I'm a victim here? Remember, we're talking about humility. He's standing there. Guys are coming against him to arrest him. From Peter's perspective, Jesus seems to not know what he's doing. Have you ever been there? Jesus, let me just help you out here quickly. I know you're Son of God, but you know, I think you maybe just too busy, you know, somewhere else to really focus here now. We need to focus here. It's time to defend ourselves. Humility allows Jesus to be delivered from the need to react in the flesh. The need to shoot his mouth off. The need to show how strong he is. How right he is. He says to Simon Peter, don't you know that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? He says to him, I'm not yielding to fear. I'm yielding to the power of God's word. You know what's keeping me here, Peter? You know what's keeping me quiet here? You know why I'm going to go with these guys? You know why I'm not going to squash them like a worm? I know what the word has spoken over me. I know the power of the word. And I'm submitting to that. There's some of us here that we've got a legacy of wrecked relationships and things we've left behind because we try to defend ourselves. And the Lord is saying, just move beyond that. Get to the place where He can be your vindicator. Because Jesus didn't react in the flesh, you know what Scripture says? He has been given a name above every other name. That's why we worship Him. That's why we adore Him. Because Jesus could be trusted with that kind of power. Don't defend yourselves. This is a word for someone here. Don't get into petty battles. Allow God to be your vindicator. Remember the context. God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. You can either settle for defending yourself or you can have God vindicate you. The choice is yours. And then the last one. Now, thank you for bearing with me. Wilderness is our temptation. Temple is our calling. The garden is the decision we have to make. Are we going to show people how strong we are? Are we going to yield to God's power? The last one is the cross. And the cross speaks about our legacy. It speaks about our legacy. How will people remember us? What will we leave behind? What will we deposit into people's lives? Jesus had a choice to make as to his final words. And those who have studied crucifixions, they go into graphic details. And for instance, the word excruciating comes from the word crucifixion. It wasn't a word like that before the crucifixion. It speaks about just such pain that you almost lose your mind. You think toenails being pulled out of your toes over and over and over again. It's the kind of pain we're talking about. It says the only power that the men and the women had left as they hung there on the cross naked and just filled to the brim with pain and human excrement. The only, wasn't a glorious, sanctified little cross you carry around your neck. It was messy. The only thing that the human that hung there had left, the only power he had left, could have been taken away from him, was the power of his tongue. Was his ability to let those who crucified him, let them know how much he hated them. Let them know how he was going to curse them and their generations to come. And the records of the Romans says that most of them died cursing. And Jesus, in that moment, yielded to something greater. And even in that moment, the humility that carried him even protected him against the greatest trigger in our lives. Most of us, most of the time, are defenseless against pain. If you want to know what lives in your heart, look at how you react under pain. It's one thing singing hallelujah, it's something different when your finger gets slammed in the door. Comes out of the mouth. It's one thing to say, I love the body of Christ. It's something completely different when you hear something you shared with somebody in confidence coming through three or four other people. Pain. What comes out there? Humility opens the door to say, I'm going to yield to God's purpose. I'm a reconciler. I'm an intercessor. In other words, God has given me the purpose of connecting people to God. So Jesus speaks those words, and I want us to stand because I want to have these words resonate in our ears. I want you to remember them because it is the words that have changed our lives. It is why we are here tonight. Because someone had yielded to the power of humility. Someone who didn't have to be humble, who didn't have to go this route. It surrendered to God. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And then it says that they divided his garments and they cast lots and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen one of God. You know what I would have expected? I would have expected the people who are standing around Jesus and they hear these amazing words, falling to their knees and saying, surely, he must be the Son of God. There's only one man who did that, a Roman. The rest all said, he's pathetic. He's the Son of God supposed to be. And now he's talking about forgiveness. If he really were the Son of God, he would save himself. He would come off that cross. And that's what the devil still wants to do with us. If you're really a Christian, you would take matters into your own hands. If you're really a Christian, you would just go for it. And there's a power that God wants to give us. Not be afraid of weakness. I want to say it again. Weakness and brokenness before God is not patheticness. It's not being somebody's doormat. It's being yielded to God. Allowing God to cover you. Allowing God to vindicate you. Allowing God to carry you through your temptations. Allowing God's passion to drive you, call you rather, not drive you. He doesn't drive us. He calls us. And allowing in the moment where you have to decide, I'm going to defend myself or not, God's grace to come. Say, I'm not going to react. It's a beautiful scripture. I don't have it up there. It's in Proverbs. And it says, better is he who controls his spirit than he who takes a city. The Lord's been speaking to me about that. It says, get away from the exploits. Doing the great things. Let's get back to your spirit. In what condition is your heart? How broken is it before me? How yielded is it to me? Can I do with it whatever I want to do? Can I steer it whichever way I want to? And I didn't like some of the answers that came out of my heart. And I don't want to go through that alone, so I'm giving this to you as well. But I believe it's what the Lord is saying to us. And as He's wanting to take us to the next level of having His power poured out upon us, so that the broken can come to us and not be condemned, not just get pop psychology, told everything is going to be fine, really get changed, really get transformed. He wants to pour out the power upon us. But in order for Him to do that, He needs us just to open up our hearts again and say to Him, God, be God the way that you want to. Take what you want to. Use whomever you want to use. So I want you just to have a look at those four areas. And I don't know where you're at. If you're in your wilderness, maybe you, the Holy Spirit just took you sort of into your temple, the areas of your passion. There are some passions the Lord is reminding you of that you walked away from because things didn't work out the way that you thought they would. Maybe you're in the garden of persecution and you're like, family's coming against you and this feels like a lot of pressure. Yield to God's power. Maybe you're hanging on the cross and you're like, God, this hurts. But I want to die well. That's what I'm saying to Jesus. I want to die well. I told this to you a few months ago. God is on a mission to kill you, eh? You know that? It's on a mission to kill you off so that His glory can shine through you. So you can live for Him. I don't want to live for myself. I don't want to live for my own desires. I want to be part of a greater story. I want to have my life have more meaning than just 37, 38 years that I'm old now. I want my story to have eternal reach. And the only way we can do that is if Jesus shines through us. So I want you to just close your eyes. And again, I thank you for your patience. I know it's been a long evening. I want us to take a few more minutes and I want to pray for you. And I'm not going to make this easy for you. I want you to, if the Lord has spoken to you in an area of your life where you know there's an unbrokenness. In other words, there's an unwillingness to yield in the temptation, in the area of your calling, or in the area of needing to defend yourself, or in the area of your words. That's what the legacy speaks about. Forgiving, blessing instead of cursing. We He said, God, I want to yield to your power, not my way, your way. Then I want you just to step forward, come all the way to the front, like you mean it. It's a sign to God. I say, God, I give you my heart. And you walk out of your wilderness, you walk out of your temple, you walk out of your garden, of the cross. And you just say to the Lord, God, here's my heart.
You move mountains when you speak. You give power to the weak. You raise dead men to their feet. You are strong, Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that it was time well spent establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming His glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org or find us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria.